And what I'm going to be focusing on this evening is the first half of this passage that shows what happened and how did this gospel come in such a way to cause such impact. So I'm going to read now the first part of Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 1 and reading up to where we read earlier in verse 23. So Acts 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Let's just pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at his word together. Father, this is a fascinating passage. And we pray as we come to read it that you would teach us, that you would accomplish your purposes for your word. Lord, we ask for fresh boldness and power as your church. Please strengthen us now again as we look at this text together. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in this series, we've been covering the ground of Paul's second missionary journey. I've asked him to bring up on the screen a map of where we have been so far. Paul started off in Antioch up north here. So you've got Damascus here. You've got Israel just down here. There's Tyrenside in the northern part. But he started up here in Antioch, went across what is modern-day Turkey, westwards. And we tracked with Paul as he revisited some of the churches that he had established on his first missionary journey. We stopped off with Paul in Philippi as he preached the gospel there and saw this businesswoman called Lydia converted. He also saw a slave girl converted, a jailer, one of the Roman jailers there, which formed the early church plant there in Philippi. We stopped off as well here at Athens when Paul came to this very intellectual city and preached the gospel there, seeing amazing openings and opportunities to preach to some of the elite in that city and the impact that had. Then we spent time with Paul in Corinth, where it was a challenging environment, and God inspired him with a vision that he had many people in that city and that Paul was to endure and keep preaching. Then last time we were in this series, we left Paul as he had traveled back this long journey to Jerusalem and back up to Antioch, but we focused on this young man, Apollos, who at Ephesus was ministered to by a couple called Priscilla and Aquila, who helped him to understand the gospel so that he could become more effective in his ministry. Here in chapter 19, verse 1, the narrative focuses in again on Paul and on a new missionary journey with him, his third missionary journey. And if Tim, you can move on to the next section. What Paul does is he travels back up through this area, strengthening and encouraging the churches that have been planted. But instead of going up north this time to Philippi, he goes west and comes to Ephesus. And the third missionary journey is really characterized by a long period, about 3 years, where Paul spends in that city, Ephesus. Most of that recorded for us here in chapter 19. Now, a lot would have happened in 3 years, so you can understand that Luke, the writer of this account, is picking certain accounts to show the impact that the gospel had in this city. Tim, you can just blank that screen again. Before we look closely at this account of Paul's ministry in this city, Ephesus, it's good for us to keep in mind a little more about what Luke is doing as he's writing these accounts, to think of Luke's purpose. The author of this account and this book of Acts has a purpose when he sits down to write and to compile the accounts that he records. And Luke's main purpose in writing Acts is to show how the gospel was spreading outwards from Jerusalem, like wildfire that just spreads out and keeps going. Luke wants to record how the gospel went out from Jerusalem, carried out by these passionate men and women who were preaching and teaching wherever they went. Now, you can't miss this theme when you read certain sections of Luke's account. For example, Acts 6:7, he says, "The word spread, the number of disciples increased rapidly." It's a little progress report. He gives a number of these. Acts 12:24, for example, "The word of God continued to increase and spread." He keeps coming with these little progress reports of the word that's increasing, spreading, going out in an unstoppable way. But as well as showing that the gospel was spreading out, Luke also wants to record the way in which the gospel spread. He wants to give us colorful accounts, details, times when he was there traveling with Paul. He wanted to write it down, record it, so that we could see and understand how God was ministering through these early believers. And in our account tonight, Luke says that explicitly in a little narrative statement in chapter 19, verse 20. "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." So it's not just that it's spreading, he's showing us the way that it's spreading. So that means as we come to read these accounts, two things should be happening to us. First, we want to allow the accounts to have their effect of stirring our hearts. I think as we read this and Luke's showing us that the gospel's going out and it's growing and it's increasing, there should be a stirring up within us of passion for this gospel that is just going out still today and reaching the world. But second, these accounts give us a model. And we want to learn from the model they give us that we can be guided in our own mission that God gives us where he places us. So that when we say, "Wow, that's the way Paul was ministering. That's the way God was blessing his ministry and seeing the gospel spread. We can learn from this and draw principles from it that can help give a framework and a structure for our own evangelism where God has placed us. So in looking at this account this evening, I want to draw out four characteristics of Paul's ministry in Ephesus to help give shape to our own ministry efforts where God has placed us today. So looking at the way in which the gospel spread, I want to kind of look at four ways in this account that the gospel spread here at Ephesus. And I want us to think specifically of these four characteristics of Paul's ministry to help give shape to our ministry efforts today. And we need this. As I've been studying this week, I've been realizing I need this. I need to see how the gospel spread and the power of the Holy Spirit in those early days to stir my heart afresh. And I need guidance to give me shape to my evangelism in this complex world. I need stirred again because everything in our culture is trying to intimidate us and stop us from evangelism. So, verses 1 to 7. This first characteristic of Paul's ministry is that his ministry was discerning. I have a little outline in the bulletin that if you want to look at that and that helps you, please do follow along there. This Ephesus episode begins with Paul encountering a group of men in this city whom are just referred to as disciples. It seemed on the surface that they were followers of the way. They spoke of their baptism, etc. But as Paul talked with them, it must have become clear pretty quickly that they had a very incomplete understanding of the true gospel message of Jesus Christ. They seemed to be following certain pieces of the message that they had heard, but as Paul talked to them, it became clear that something was wrong. And this prompts Paul to ask him this question that we have there in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer is, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? That's what they're thinking. And Paul must have thought to himself, okay, there's something majorly wrong here. Because you see, John the Baptist, whom they go on to say that they had received, John's baptism, and Paul must have been thinking, but John preached about the Holy Spirit, the one who would come after Christ, or Christ, the one who would come after John and baptize people in the Holy Spirit. So when Paul asks them, what baptism did you receive? And they say, John's baptism, it becomes clear to Paul that these men must be caught in some kind of time warp. They've probably heard in a second-hand way and with loads of pieces missing of John's baptism and the message that John had been preaching, but they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit and they hadn't heard of a lot of pieces of the puzzle. Paul realizes that, yes, these men are disciples, but they're in some way disciples of John the Baptist. This one who came before Christ in the wilderness preaching that one would come after him. So Paul, realizing that these men have heard something of John's teaching, but not the whole story, fills them in on the truth of the gospel. Notice Paul continues in verse 4 to explain that John told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So Paul explains to them, here's what John's message was really about. He was talking about one who was going to come after him, that you were to believe in, and we can imagine Paul would have said a lot more. And verses 5 and 6 then record to us that these people were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They believed the gospel that Paul explained. And as they believe, Paul places his hands on them, and in a sense, what had happened back at Pentecost catches up with this little group of men. They receive the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues, and they prophesy, which were the marks at Pentecost given when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born. And then Luke adds this little detail. There were about 12 men in all. Now, this text is at times used in the charismatic movement as one of the proof texts for what is often known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine that says that we become Christians and have some measure of the Holy Spirit, but then we require a second movement, a second baptism of the Spirit, often accompanied by speaking in tongues and miraculous spiritual gifts, which kind of sets up a two-tiered Christian experience. There are those Christians who are Christians who have not yet received the baptism of the Spirit, and those who are Christians who have received the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I don't have time to go into this in detail, but we can see clearly in this text that these disciples were not yet believers. It seems that Luke is clear in telling us that when they say, when Paul asks them about if they had received the Holy Spirit when they had believed, and they said, "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit," it shows that there was so much incomplete information. They had not yet heard of Jesus who was coming that John had been speaking of. And as Paul explains the gospel to them, they receive Christ, they put their faith in him, and they receive the Holy Spirit upon their conversion. The Holy Spirit comes in them, leading them to faith and filling them as they put their faith in Christ. Paul discerned that even though these men presented themselves as disciples in some way, their understanding of the content of the gospel was majorly incomplete. Now, in our culture, with the fragmentation of not just Christianity, but evangelicalism, we need to be in the church more discerning than ever. Our great problem is not that people in the UK have at large never heard anything about Christianity. Our problem is that people have only heard bits and pieces of the story. They have an incomplete version of the gospel. And one of our first jobs today is to listen to what people understand the gospel to be. Listen to what they have picked up from the culture and to start where they are. If someone rejects the gospel, then at least they're rejecting the truth and not an incorrect version of it. This is especially important when we come to people who might call themselves Christians in our culture today, but whose lives are clearly contradictory to the lifestyle of a Christian. Cultural Christians, people who've grown up and would call Great Britain a Christian country, and sure, we're all Christians. Practically, when we meet people like this, Paul's leading question is not a bad one. In a sense, when he asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he was asking about these people's conversion experience. So if you're in a situation where you meet someone and they are clearly living a life that is contrary to the Bible, and yet they are claiming to be Christians, you might want to approach them as Paul approached the group that he met and say, "Wow, can you tell me about your story when you came to Christ?" In a sense, that's what you're asking. You say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What was your conversion experience? What was your story?" And then we start to go on from there. We discern where the people are at, where our friends, our colleagues, our family members are at, and from that point of understanding or misunderstanding, we seek to make clear the truth of the gospel. Paul's ministry was discerning when he met people who had an incomplete version of the gospel. But it wasn't just a discerning ministry, it was a bold ministry. We see this in verses 8 to 10. Luke tells us that Paul followed his usual pattern of entering a synagogue in a city and preaching to the Jews there first. And look at the language of verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. We don't hear Paul's gospel articulated in those terms that often, that Paul was preaching, reasoning, debating about the kingdom of God. As it happened in other cities, some people believed, while others vehemently opposed Paul's message. Paul took some of those followers with him. He says he took the disciples with him and decided to leave the synagogue so that he could go to a new place to preach the gospel, this place called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know much about this lecture hall or who Tyrannus was, but we do know that in this hall, Paul found a platform for this ministry in Ephesus. He came to this lecture hall. The word is for kind of like a school place, some kind of school hall, a place where he was given access and a platform to preach the word. And we're told in verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul had preached in the synagogue, people opposed him, and he decided to move into this lecture hall where he could preach and continue his work of preaching the kingdom of God, the word of God. And here is the centerpiece of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Daily ministry of the word of the Lord. Many coming under the sound of Paul's preaching and expounding the scriptures. He was bold in the synagogue as he preached about Christ from the Old Testament, and he was bold in the lecture hall. Chapter 19, verse 26 tells us that he was boldly proclaiming that gods made by human hands were no gods at all. And now Ephesus was known as the center of worship for this goddess called Artemis. In fact, Ephesus had a huge temple to this pagan goddess, which was the biggest building in the Greco-Roman world, 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Idols everywhere in Ephesus. And Paul's there in this lecture hall, right in the heart of that city, boldly proclaiming that these gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And you can hear and imagine what he would have said as he had turned to preach again of the God who had created the heavens and the earth, who had sent his son Jesus into the world, and the hope of the nations is found in Christ. And Paul trusted in the power of this message, and for 2 years he preaches Christ in this lecture hall. We're told he has daily discussions so that everyone in Asia who lives in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now That probably doesn't necessarily mean every single individual person. It's hyperbole to say that everyone, they were coming from all over the place, and the sound of the word was going out from this lecture hall. Paul was bold, and he trusted in the word of the gospel to get God's work done. He trusted God's word gets God's work done. And he preached with boldness. How are you when it comes to boldness? If you were to measure your levels of boldness. When I was young, I used to watch the old cartoons of Popeye. And Popeye, the Sailor Man, was this cartoon character who would come up against situations where he didn't have enough strength to face the situation. Whether it was lifting a heavy something that someone was trapped under or whatever, he didn't have enough strength. And always what happened was Popeye got this can of spinach. And he
somehow opened it, and up went the spinach and into his mouth, and you saw him, whoom, as he filled up and his muscles tensed, and Popeye suddenly became big, and the top buttons on his shirt popped open as his pectoral muscles just were strong, strengthened through this spinach. He was weak, and the spinach came and made him strong. When it comes to evangelism, more than anything else, the church today doesn't need spinach. We need a fresh dose of Holy Spirit boldness. We need the Lord to embolden us today. It is so intimidating out there, and it is getting more and more intimidating out there in the world. And I fear that we have settled into a place where we don't want to make ourselves or anyone else uncomfortable, and so we go quiet, and we become those ostriches with our head buried in the sand, not holding out boldly this word that is the only hope of the world. We need to push ourselves out of our comfort zone and out of that safe place. And this starts with prayer. You know, the prayers recorded in Luke's account here in Acts are fascinating to study. One such prayer is in Acts 4:29, where the believers were told not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. And those believers turned and prayed in Acts 4:29 and said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." What a great prayer to be praying in this day and age. Lord, consider all that's intimidating me out there. And give us together, give me, Lord, great boldness that I'd keep speaking your word. Paul's ministry was discerning, and it was bold. Third, his ministry was powerful. Verses 11 through 16. Now, this is an extraordinary passage of Scripture. And I want to start looking at it by focusing on what two things that verse 11 tells us straight away. Two things it's important to highlight right at the outset of this fascinating section. First, it was God who was at work doing the miracles recorded in this section of the book. Look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. This is God's work of power accompanying Paul's ministry of the word. Second, these miracles were extraordinary miracles. Now we have to pay attention to that in a book like Acts, where we see a number of miracles. When we're told that these are extraordinary, we have to realize, okay, this is not the norm. It's not the sort of thing we should expect to see often. Now that doesn't mean that God can't work like this or won't work like this today. It just means we need to calibrate our expectations correctly in line with the word. We're told God did extraordinary miracles at this point in time to a great extent. And notice these miracles are accompanying this centerpiece ministry of the preaching of the word. Luke records for us that God's power was working through Paul to such an extent that even handkerchiefs and aprons he touched were brought to the sick and those who were oppressed by demons, and they were healed and set free. Now, the words here for handkerchiefs and aprons seem to speak of kind of like sweat rags that Paul would have been wearing in his work as a tent maker. It seems that there were certain beliefs at this time of these kind of talismans you could take, these sort of magical things you could take from a special healing man and bring them to a certain place where people may experience healing. Almost similar to the woman who reached out and touched Jesus when he was alive and thought, if only I touch him, I might be healed. David Peterson, in his commentary, has helpfully highlighted how God comes down and accommodates people's incorrect beliefs about magic and yet chooses to bring powerful healing through the very means of corrupt understanding. It's incredible. However we take this and understand it, what we're to understand here is Luke is documenting this to show us that God was at work in an extraordinarily powerful way to accompany Paul's ministry of the word with the miraculous. But where there is the authentic, there are always cheap imitations. Verse 13 to 16 gives us this account of these itinerant Jewish exorcists who, seeing the power in Paul's ministry, thought maybe they could do something similar. There seems to have been bands of people at this time who would have considered themselves to be exorcists, those who would have helped people who believed they were oppressed by evil spirits in some way. They would have had a ministry of traveling around, and perhaps at times for a fee, they could help these people to experience relief from what they were experiencing and attributing to evil spirits. And so these itinerant exorcists, seeing the power and the efficacy of Paul's ministry, think they could wield the authority of the name of Jesus in a similar way to Paul did. But thinking they could wield the authority of the name of Jesus without any personal submission to that name was a big mistake. We're told of these seven sons of Sceva who come upon someone who has been recognized in the community as having an evil spirit. And so they come to this situation and they announce to this man or woman, this person who has this evil spirit, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." And now they may have done this a number of times in Ephesus. We're not sure, but verse 15 tells us that one day, so perhaps they had done this a number of times with very little response, but one day we are told the evil spirit answered them. And the words that this evil spirit speaks are, again, just attention-grabbing. "Jesus, I know." Now just stop and think about that for a moment. This evil spirit dwelling within a person saying, "I know about Jesus." And then he goes on to say, "And Paul, I know about. But who are you?" And the man, we're told, with the evil spirit attacks them, beats them up, and sends them running naked and bleeding. You think of the demon-possessed man in the account in the Gospels, where we're told this man who was possessed with many demons, legion, that he had to be chained, and he ran about in the tombs. This extraordinary strength that he seemed, this person manifested under the influence of this evil spirit. Now, what are we to do with this account? Especially in this day and age where people would balk at this kind of thing, thinking it's primitive, pagan misunderstanding. Well, I just want to make one brief comment on this account. Evil spirits are real. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read this: "For in him," that is in Christ, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." Those words, thrones, powers, rulers, authority, seem to refer to angelic beings, whether they are good angelic beings or considered as evil spirits. But notice, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This means God created, through Christ, visible things, but he also created invisible things. It's hard for us to get our heads around this created invisible things, and yet this is what Paul records for us in Colossians 1:16. God has created through Christ not just visible things, but invisible things. If you're going to be a believer in the New Testament, I think you have to believe that evil spirits exist, part of God's created order. But there are two extremes that we see when we think of evil spirits in this whole world of power encounters and exorcism and popular thinking on this subject in popular movies. There are two extremes we see. An unhealthy type of obsession, there's a demon around every corner, or complete practical unbelief. Just pretend as if none of this exists. A balanced New Testament position seems to be holding an understanding and belief that evil spirits are real and can oppress us in various subtle or not so subtle ways. But we keep in mind the rest of Colossians 1:16 that says, all things have been created through him and for him. So in some way, these created invisible things, these created evil spirits, have been created to serve the purposes of God in this world. And I love in the ministry of Christ when we read of certain times when evil spirits come before Christ and fall before him, trembling, saying, are you here to torment us before the appointed time? Christ is the preeminent one who rules over every realm, seen, unseen, over everything that has been created. Christ is the authoritative one. But when we think we can wield the name of Christ without personal submission to that name, we are making a big mistake. Now, there are a number of ways that we can do this today, but one primary way is thinking that we can, in a sense, whip up or force some kind of spiritual power experience of the miraculous. And so desirous to experience something like this, we start almost moving into this subjective world of inventing experiences. We think we can force God's hand in meetings. And we may not see that as much in somewhere like Eden, but there are certain corners of the church where there's a sense that God's power like this is just on a tap and it can be drawn down at any point we want, at any beck and call. And yet what this passage seems to teach us, that God is the one who sovereignly chooses to dispense his power when he wants to. We cannot just take it and wield it as if it's something light. Paul's ministry at Ephesus was accompanied with extraordinary power. And where perhaps with discernment and boldness we have a responsibility, when it comes to power, all we can do is cry out for God to move in power through our ministries, through our evangelism in our workplaces, as we come to try to be salt and light in our families, in our workplaces. All we can do is be praying, Lord, accompany my little feeble witness with your power. And when the bold and discerning ministry of the word is accompanied by the power of God, there really is only one result, and that is lives and societies transformed by the power of the gospel. And that moves me on to this last point of focus. Paul's ministry is transformational. It's discerning, it's powerful, it's bold, it's transformational. We see this in verses 17 through 41. When people at Ephesus hear of the name of Jesus, they experience his power, they come under a deep sense of conviction. It leads them to confession and repentance. We see that mapped out here in two major ways. First, in verses 18 and 19, there are those who bring out their scrolls for a public burning ceremony. People who've become convicted of the pagan practices, their magical rituals. And this is no small number of people, because the value of the scrolls, we're told, totaled 50,000 drachmas. And in our footnote, we're told that a drachma was about a day's wage. 50,000 days' wages worth of idolatry burned as people come under the grip and conviction of the gospel. That's 136 years' wages. That's major transformation under the power of the Word of God and the power of a revelation of the authority of the name of Christ. Craig Blomberg says, "Would that Christians would long for such a dent in the pornographic industry. People becoming so convicted of sin that they would turn in this evil industry and repent and close down their websites and burn their magazines." Here's a story recounted out of the 1859 revival in Ulster. A revival when God moved in a particularly powerful way, bringing people in my province of Ulster under the power and conviction of the Word of God. Listen to this. I quote it. "The shipbuilding company Harland and Wolff, from whose shipyard came the Titanic, also felt the effects of the revival. The employees became convicted by the Spirit for their thievery, and they began returning stolen goods and their materials. The management had so many items returned that they needed to build another tool shed and asked that there be no further items returned of stolen property. There was an awareness of the presence of God that impacted people's behavior." Isn't that wonderful? A movement of God's power under the Word of God, convicting people to come and confess of their sin and return their stolen property. But second here in this passage, in verse 23 to 41, we read of the impact of the revival in Ephesus on the silver idol making business. Sales go down significantly of the little trinkets and idols of the goddess Artemis, because people are turning to the one true God through Jesus Christ, believing that gods made from human hands are no gods, and they're not buying the idols anymore. And this guy Demetrius is concerned. He, greedy for money, notices the economic downturn through the impact of the gospel, and he causes a riot to happen to try to upset the progress of the gospel in Ephesus. They claim that the goddess Artemis is going to be robbed of her divine majesty, but really all he's concerned about is being robbed of his wealth. And the gospel has such an impact on this city that it was felt in many quarters like this. True gospel impact should bring with it moral reform as people turn their lives over to living a life worthy of the gospel they have received. Now, in closing, we reflect on these elements of Paul's ministry. He was discerning, bold, powerful, and transformational. And though I said it gives us a framework, a model in a sense for ministry, we have to realize, in some senses, the limitations of ministry strategy in our day and age. When I was at Trinity Seminary, I heard a number of classes, read a number of books that spoke of ministry strategy, different ways to plant a church, different ways to do this, do that. And as good as it is to think in those ways, let me ask you this, just straight. Don't you ever just feel tired of the lack of power we seem to be experiencing in the church today? Our ministry can be as strategic and discerning as we want, but without God's power, we won't see the move that we so long to see in this day and age. Though these expressions of God's power and the events at Ephesus are extraordinary, it doesn't mean that God cannot and will not act with great demonstrations of power like this again today, when and if he wills. And in fact, we often hear at particular times of revival in the church, we hear of movements of God's power in ways that are difficult to explain. So what I want to do is just close by reading a section of the book Sounds from Heaven, which is a history documenting the revival, not in Ulster, but on the Scottish Isle of Lewis from 1949 to 52. A time when God moved in a powerful way, accompanying the Word of God with great power, bringing people under conviction. And I'm sure the ministry there by Duncan Campbell and other ministers like that was discerning and was bold. But God came and brought power and transformation in a very extraordinary way. And I just want to close by reading this and allow it to have those effects that I set up in the introduction. A stirring of heart and a fresh longing, not just to think of the way in which we go out and minister the gospel, but the way that gospel goes out. And to leave you hungering for God to move like this again. So, I quote, records that were written by the ministers of this particular move of God. Donald MacPhail writes in his biography, on the Thursday we had an after meeting, 11 p.m. at number 28. The atmosphere changed as we gathered and we were very conscious of the presence of God. Something happened. It was as if the power of God swept through the house. Most of us sensed the awesome change and a number came under deep conviction of sin. Before I read on, let me just preface this a little bit. These were conservative Presbyterians. Okay, not off-the-wall, you know, charismatics, quote-unquote. Conservative Presbyterians. Okay, so bear that in mind as I read the rest of this. Of a meeting in the island of Great Bernera, Donald says, the power of God was intense. It was a wonderful evening of the revelation of God's presence and power. Duncan Campbell himself reports on the 28th of June 1950, I look back with gratitude to God for all I've witnessed of the mighty power of God during the past 6 months. Of meetings in Ness, he says, there was a mighty manifestation of the power of God in the meetings last night. Wave after wave of Holy Ghost power swept through the meetings and strong men were broken down and crying for mercy. Early in the new year, the 23rd of January 1952, we read this report. Last night we witnessed a mighty manifestation of the power of God. As a young lad from Arnall was praying, God swept in power, and in a few minutes, some people were prostrate on the floor. Others, with hands raised up, fell back in a kind of trance. We were in the midst of it until 1 o'clock in the morning. Another report of a place called Uig, we read, on Friday evening, we had a great manifestation of the power of God in the hall at Crawlista. I had to stop preaching until the cries of the people who came under the power of God became more subdued. And you can read on and on of accounts of meeting after meeting when the preaching of the word went forth and the power of the Lord came upon the people in such an incredible way that they were crying in conviction of sin and calling out to God for mercy. Oh, would God be pleased to come and work again in that way amongst us? We can talk about strategy, but we must be careful not to professionalize ministry where we base the whole thing on our excellence and our slickness. We need God to come again with Holy Spirit renewal. And we long for that here at Cambridge and across our country. We long for that move of God's power in a fresh way. Let's pray as we come to the God who dispenses that power according to his sovereign purposes. Lord, you have heard my words. And we know that at Ephesus, according to your sovereign purposes, you saw fit to accompany Paul's ministry with extraordinary power. It led to the name of Jesus being revered in such a way that people were convicted. And they turned to you, Lord. We ask that you would be pleased in this day to come again with power and to bring conviction so that many would again turn to you and that we would see again your power on display and we would see the Word of God spreading and increasing with great power. May this be so in Jesus' name. Amen.